I trust your Christmas was a very merry Christmas, that you enjoyed the celebration. It's good to see some familiar faces back, having been gone for a while, and just really thankful for this church and really the time to focus in on Jesus Christ that we've spent in the last few weeks, but really in our study in the book of Hebrews in the last a few months, we've really focused in the person and work of Christ, and I'm really thankful for that. And we're going to look at today this idea of completing the picture of Christ. And I want to read to you something that I read this week, and it's from the British comedian Ricky Gervais. I'm not sure if that's exactly the pronunciation of it, but he is a famous comedian. He starred in the British version of The Office, and he wrote in the Wall Street Journal a holiday greeting. The irony of that is a comedian writing in the Wall Street Journal, as if that's not interesting enough, the irony of all ironies is that his holiday greeting was entitled, "Why I'm an Atheist." And in this, he attacks the Christian faith, and he attacks those who would celebrate Christmas. But I want to note particularly what he writes about Jesus Christ. This is what he says. "I used to believe in God, the Christian one, that is. I loved Jesus. He was my hero, more than pop stars, more than footballers, more than God. God was by definition omnipotent and perfect, but Jesus was a man. He had to work at it. He had temptations, but defeated sin. He had integrity and courage. But he was my hero because he was kind. And he was kind to everyone. He didn't bow to peer pressure or tyranny or cruelty. He didn't care who you were. What a guy. I wanted to be just like him." And that was his description of Jesus Christ and how he really appreciated Jesus, but he didn't like God too much. And what we have here is just a distorted picture of who Jesus Christ is. And that is a prevalent problem throughout not just unbelievers, but also with Christians. And that's what we're going to look at today. It's a similar problem that believers have. Though we will come to Jesus Christ and we will see him as God and we will acknowledge those things as Christians, oftentimes we will focus and have a partial picture that incorporates Jesus, who was born in a manger, in which we just celebrated, and would go and include him becoming a man and gathering 10 or 12 disciples and going out and healing and ministering and performing miracles, and then ultimately being led to a cross and dying. And that is a right picture to have of Jesus Christ. Yet what we fail to see oftentimes is that that's not the whole picture. Steph and I went to Italy a few months ago to visit some of our missionaries. And while we were with Italians, the topic came up and they wanted to see pictures of our family and they really wanted to show pictures of their family. And gone are the days of pulling out your wallet that's about that thick and flipping through all of the pictures in plastic. Now they pull out their iPods, their iPads, their i-whatevers, and they show these pictures. And so when it came to Steph and I's turn, we showed our family picture of she and I and our bulldog Rocco, and they laughed and giggled, and we got to see their pictures as well. And what I'm going to pose as a question is this. When you picture Jesus Christ, what do you picture? What do you think? What comes into your mind? And especially after Christmas, we have probably the most vivid illustration of how we view Jesus. And that is what I just described. A baby in a manger who grows up and walks the earth, teaches, heals, ministers, but ultimately is led to the cross. And yet, there's another aspect, this whole aspect of completing the other side of it, that Jesus Christ is majestic, is holy, is awesome, is righteous, and is a judge. That is not a popular message, and this is not an easy passage. And There are times throughout this week that as I was studying and preparing that I was kicking myself for picking such a topic. And yet I think it's going to be very encouraging for us, myself included, and partly why I chose Revelation 1 and this vision of Jesus Christ is in my own life and thinking through where I'm at and how do I view Jesus Christ and how should I and how should we as a church. And that's going to be central to this. And I don't want us to miss the point. The Gospels portray Jesus Christ, and they portray him rightfully so. They'll show, for the most part, his humanity with giving us glimpses of his deity, but that's veiled in some aspects. Yet there'll be portions like the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 in which that glimpse of his glory is given. But that's not the complete picture. Though it is true and though it is right picture of him, it's not everything. And that's where we're going to today because Revelation 1 really completes that picture. And it gives us a topic in which I would venture to say most of us rarely think about. We love Jesus for what he has done. And that's good. And that's right. And we should. But do we think about, do we love, do we lift up Jesus for who he is? In his glory, in his majesty, in his righteousness, and dare I say, in his wrath. And so that's what we're going to look at today to have a complete picture. So turn to Revelation 1 if you're not there yet, and we're going to begin the journey. And again, I want to highlight the fact that it's going to be a challenging journey. It's going to be a lot of information. We're going to, as one of my professors says, ski over gold mines, stopping in parts to look at it. But I would really encourage you to take notes, jot things down, and go back further in research because I'm not going to exhaust Revelation 1. In fact, there is so much there that this could go on and on and on as a series. So I encourage you to do that. The first thing that we're going to look at is this idea of the background before the vision. We're not going to spend as much time on this. We're going to focus centrally on the actual vision and looking at that. But I want to point out a few things. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so he starts out this Patmos vision, this glorious vision of Jesus Christ, but giving us insight into his current situation. But when we stop and we look at the book of Revelation, a lot of people don't venture into studying it because it's hard, it's difficult, there's symbolism, there's challenging aspects to it. And so I want to point out two quick things as we get into 9 through 20 that really are in verses 1 to 8, and that's this. Look at the first verse, and what is the first phrase that you see? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The first and foremost thing that I want us to be reminded of is that the book of Revelation is not just about prophecy and some cool 100-pound hailstones that fall down or mighty earthquakes or a woman on a dragon and what does that represent or all of the different imageries and symbolism that are in that. The first foundational aspect that when we come to this is to understand that the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ and it's going to be central to that. And so whether you study Revelation or you avoid it, understand that it is about Jesus Christ. And so when we come to that, we need to be reminded of that. And I would encourage you to venture in this study. It's hard, it's challenging, but it is rich and rewarding. And I hope that's the case today. The second thing is the reason why a lot of people have difficulty in the book of Revelation is because they have an inadequate understanding of the Old Testament. And when you come to the book of Revelation, most people would probably think, well, I don't need to have the Old Testament. In fact, I was talking to someone this week that says, yeah, I don't read the Old Testament. It's got a lot of blood and gore, and I just, you know, it's just not for me. When you come to the book of Revelation, if you don't have a background in the Old Testament, it's going to be challenging. And so what we're going to do today when we look at this vision of this glorious Christ is that we're going to go back to portions of that Old Testament that this vision is drawn from, and what are the significance of that? So those are the two things, just first and foremost, right off the bat. It's about Jesus, and that's a great thing. It's not about dispensationalism versus covenantal versus pan-theology that it all pan out in the end. It's not about those things necessarily. Ultimately, it's about Jesus Christ and will be about his return. So when we come to that, just be reminded of that. The circumstances that are surrounding John are important. And again, we don't have the time to really delve into it. But I want to give just a simple background. John is the last known surviving apostle at this time. He's the last one that got to see Jesus Christ face to face. The last remaining eyewitness of Jesus in the flesh. That's why in 1 John, when it begins, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched, what we've handled, those are vivid descriptions of John's recollection of his Savior. So when we get to Revelation, John is in his 90s. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. And if you think of like a Greek island, you think maybe Santorini, a nice vacation area, just a destination that you would want to go, whether it's on a cruise or whatever the case may be. Nobody wanted to go to Patmos at that time. It's a 10-mile long, 5-mile wide, barren, rocky island. The only people that inhabited the island were exiles, were prisoners. In fact, everyone that went to this island was put into a mine to dig. And most likely that's where John is hard labor at the age of 90 on a barren, rocky island. So that's where we pick up our apostle as he writes, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus." Another part of the background that will help us in this is an emperor by the name of Domitian. Domitian is one of probably the worst emperors. Now, we like to think of Nero as a really bad guy, and he is. He's not a good guy whatsoever and instigated one of the first great persecutions of Christians. But Domitian is a guy that instigated and instituted one of the most significant worldwide persecutions of Christians. He's the one that sent John to this island for preaching the gospel. He's the one that's going to outlaw Christianity in a lot of different ways. And really, the Christians everywhere were going through similar afflictions and tribulations that John was going through. And the reason why that's important is because John's going to bring up this in his very initial greeting. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker." It's a word where we get fellowship or sharing of common things. "I, John, your brother and fellow sharer in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Jesus." Now, when I come to a text, I bombard it with a lot of questions. I'm an inquisitive kind of guy, and it's just kind of how I am. So I just ask a lot of different questions. And the first question when you come to this that you can ask is this: why are these three terms put together? Why does John say, "I am a brother and fellow sharer in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance"? Understanding that he could have chosen any words and he can arrange them in any order, we know that under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chose these for a reason. Why is that? A tribulation is this idea of affliction. The kingdom is looking to a future kingdom of God, and perseverance, endurance, enduring the difficult times. And what we need to understand is the background of the New Testament is this, is that there's a focus on Christ suffering first and then the glories to follow. First Peter writes this in talking about the Holy Spirit and the prophets. He says this, that he, the Holy Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. One of my favorite passages is Luke 24, and in that passage, you have two men on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about all that's transpired and that Jesus they thought was the Messiah, but now he's crucified, and trying to figure out what does all this mean. And Jesus appears to them and walks with them, and what does he do? He opens up the Old Testament, starting with Moses and the prophets, And this is what it says in particular in Luke 24, that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that the scriptures had concerning him. Here's the important part, that the Christ was to suffer first, then the glories to follow. Why is that an important theme that's established all through? Ultimately, we're going to come back to this concept over and over again, is that the first advent, Jesus born in a manger, growing up to be a man, hanging on a cross, dying for sin, encapsulates this idea of a suffering servant. He was to suffer first. And the second coming will be about his reigning in glory. And so John is going to basically say this, is that in our tribulation that we share together, we also will share a future glorious kingdom together. And in the meantime, we're going to be persevering till that comes. And that's the idea that we see throughout Scripture in numerous places. But 2 Corinthians 4:17 in particular, Paul says this, for a momentary light affliction, the same word here is tribulation, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So the idea, again, that's going to be established in Scripture over and over again is this. Suffering first, just like Christ, and then the future glories to follow. And that's what he's going to encourage them. As he's opening up this very challenging text, that's what I want to point our attention to. And picture this. John is at probably, if we were to guess, the most difficult time of his life. He's 90-ish, most likely digging in a mine, exiled from everyone he knows. He says in verse 9, it's because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's been basically held prisoner for preaching the gospel. And at his very lowest in life, John is going to get one of the most amazing visions of Jesus Christ in his glory. Now, I want you to track with me here. The Apostle John is the one whom the Gospels describe as laying his head on Jesus' chest. There's an intimacy there. Right before Christ goes to the cross at the Last Supper, John reclines and lays his head on Jesus' chest. And the same one that lays his head on Jesus' chest is also in this vision the same one when he's confronted with the glorious, awesome Jesus Christ, falls at his feet like a dead man. And in that, I think we have the best of both. The personal relationship, the Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the one that went to the cross, and yet the risen, glorified, amazing, majestic Son of God who will reign and rule. So that's where we're going to go. That's where we're headed. That's the background that we've just established. Just some minor notes here is that in verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Just points to the fact that it was most likely on a Sunday and that he's describing this vision through the implementation of the Holy Spirit. The second thing here is this, the unveiling of the vision. One of the things that the Bible, especially the New Testament, will emphasize in a number of places is the first coming, the first advent, so to speak, that what we just celebrated, Christmas, that there was born a son, Emmanuel, God with us. And it'll emphasize this idea, not exclusively, but primarily this idea of Christ in his humility. So, Philippians 2 gives us a good indication of that. That Jesus laid aside his divine attributes. He didn't stop being divine, but laid aside the usage of that, took human flesh on himself, became God, yet man, God, very God, man, very man. The incarnation was born, and Philippians 2 will say, and became obedient, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. So it's going to focus on Christ in his humility. What we're going to look at now is this unveiling of that, this pulling back, so to speak, and seeing Christ in his full glory. And one of my favorite passages in the book of Matthew is the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Peter, James, John, those three, They get a special preview, so to speak. They go up on a mount, just the three of them and Jesus. And it's during that time that they get a small glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And they fall on their face. And we'll see that a little bit in particular. But what this is going to bring to our attention is that other side of the picture. It's going to show us this unveiling of Jesus, so to speak, this beautiful, magnificent, yet terrifying and awe-striking vivid image. So when we go to the first two verses in 12 through 13, the thing that pops out the most is that this is going to be a description of the Son of Man. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned aside, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And here we have what's going to, just to give you a highlight of it, is that John is going to describe, I saw one like the Son of Man. And then he's going to give eight descriptions of what that Son of Man looks like. Some visuals, some vivid imagery. And one of the things that makes Revelation intimidating to people is symbolism. Trying to figure out how does the symbolism fit. And what we need to understand here is that though it might be symbolic and figurative language, it points to a literal truth about Jesus Christ. For instance, when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, was he looking at something that was white and went, bah, when he saw that? No. He saw Jesus Christ, and he uses language that describes the sacrifice that Jesus will ultimately give of himself as a lamb, the very Lamb of God. And so when we come to this, we need to understand that there's going to be images like this, fiery eyes, white hair like wool, a sword coming out of his mouth. His feet are going to be like glowing metal. His robe is going to be down to his feet. His voice is going to be sounding like waterfalls. And he's going to hold in his hand seven stars. What does that represent? What is that visual? And it's, again, just to remind us, it's going to be drawing language from the Old Testament to help us understand the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. So that's the goal. That's where we're headed. That's what we're going to spend most of our time on. And I know it's a lot, and I know it's challenging, and I know it's in the book of Revelation, but I think it's going to be that much more rewarding as we look at this amazing picture of Jesus Christ. And my hope and my prayer is that as we look at this, that we walk away in amazement, that we have a better understanding and a better picture of Jesus. So that's where we're going to head. And what I want to point us to is this, is 12 and 13, you have this vivid image that John sees of the Son of Man, the one that looks like the Son of Man, walking around seven golden lampstands. And why is that important? You have these seven golden lampstands, and in verse 20, they're going to be translated or interpreted, so to speak, as seven churches. So you have these seven golden lampstands, and this being is walking in and around and around them. What is that communicating? What is that telling John, who in turn will write to the seven churches, who in turn we get to read and also be encouraged by? What does that mean? So here we have this vivid image of walking in the midst of these lampstands. And there's a reason why they're golden lampstands. And in particular, these seven churches and churches in general are to be the instrument in which the light shines. The church isn't the source of the light. The church is in which the light is supposed to shine forth from. So these churches are represented as being a light to the hostile world around them. They're Christ's testimony to the world. He's walking in the midst of them. And that is communicating something very specific, especially for these churches that are going to be addressed. And that's this, that Christ is not a vacant homeowner. That Christ is not on vacation, that Christ, even as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, is still very much in the midst of the churches. Think about it this way. I'm pointing back to Matthew because I've been studying Matthew recently. Matthew begins and ends with something significant. Chapter 1 begins with this. A son will be born and his name will be Emmanuel, which means I'll have some interaction this time. A son will be born to us, and his name will be Emmanuel, and that means God with us. We've celebrated that even just yesterday. The back end of Matthew is what? Matthew 28, the last 3 to 4 verses, Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, says, go to the nations, teaching them all I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always. You have this interesting bookends of Matthew that are going to illustrate that God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when John sees this image of Jesus walking through the lampstands, what that's communicating is just like chapter 28 of Matthew. God, the very God of the universe, the very glorious Jesus Christ, is in the midst of his churches. But get this, study this on your own. Revelations 2 and 3 will be Jesus, the one who is in the midst of the churches, describing the churches. And each one, in all 7 churches, begins in some way or form this phrase, I know, dot, dot, dot. For the church at Ephesus, I know that you hold sound doctrine, yet I have this against you. You've left your first love. The church at Thyatira, I know that you put up with false teaching like the woman of Jezebel, and I have this against you. All through chapters 2 and 3 will be Jesus describing to them that he knows them. They're good, they're bad, and he will recompense even these churches. It's a hard topic for us to wrap our minds around. But what's first communicated to these churches and as to us 2,000 years later is this, is that Jesus, who's the head of the church, Jesus, whose bride is the church, Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus, who is our high priest, is also in the midst of his churches, and he knows. He knows. And that's going to be part of this vision that John is going to see. And it's sobering, but it's also encouraging that God with us is truly God with us. So the Son of Man, what is that highlighting? It's Daniel 7, 13 to 14. It's a great book, Daniel. I'd encourage you to study it. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Here we have this picture of Daniel having a vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and what's happening? A kingdom is being transferred over to the Son of Man. So it's pointing to the end times when Christ will receive the kingdom. And John's going to highlight this in this vision because ultimately this is what Christ is communicating. First and foremost, the very first part of all of this is that this is one like a son of man. This is the Messiah. This is the one who will receive the kingdom. And then he'll start to describe different aspects of the Son of Man. The first one is his clothing. Let's look at that briefly. And again, I understand it's a lot, and we'll try to pause every so often and reflect on that. But in verse 13, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And here's this picture of Jesus in this long robe and a golden belt, so to speak, around him. And we were talking in between services, Mike Kane and I, and he asked me, so is that like a weightlifting belt, like a big gold belt across? It's not a belt buckle around the waist. It's this gold sash that comes up around the chest. It's not around the waist. It's not like a beauty pageant that's around the shoulder. It's around the front. And it's pretty particular how this is described because it's going to go back to Exodus 28. And it's going to describe the very garments of the high priest, the robe that he would wear, the the sash around him. The very same terms that are used here are used to translate in the Greek version of the Old Testament those clothing. So what's being communicated here in this imagery is the first and foremost thing about Jesus that John notices, that he writes, that he records, is the fact that Jesus is the high priest. And we've been going through that for a number of weeks, so I won't spend as much time on it. And if you haven't been studying up on the high priest with us in the book of Hebrews, may I recommend probably about 5 months worth of CDs to go through and to study. It's been a great, in-depth, wonderful study. And Pastor Bob has led us through that. But I just want to bring us just a brief attention to Hebrews 7. And again, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 and a number of passages that talk about this. Therefore, he, Christ, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then it's going to say down here that the high priest, Jesus, is a holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of others, because this holy, perfect sacrifice he offered up once for all when he offered up himself. What a beautiful picture to begin with, to be reminded of the fact that Jesus, for Christians, he's our great high priest. That he is making intercession as we speak at the right hand of God. May I encourage you to memorize some scriptures? That's just how I am. And so may I encourage you to memorize Psalm 110:1, probably one of my favorites in the Old Testament. It's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Psalm 110:1 says this: "The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, the Lord God the Father said to the Lord God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And the writer of Hebrews is going to go back to that over and again to show that Christ was to be the high priest as well, sitting at the right hand, making intercessions for believers. Yet that same verse, sit at my right hand, how long? How long? Until I make my enemies a footstool. There will come a day, Jesus in his high priestly garments will rise up and put his enemies as a footstool. Under his feet like a footstool. I want you to look at Revelation 19. It's the description of Jesus Christ coming back again, and I'm going to put it up here for us to really look at. And I want you to keep mental notes of these. Jesus, in his return, is going to be described as this. He's going to be described with eyes of fire, much like chapter 1. He's going to be clothed with a robe, just like chapter 1, yet this robe is going to be dipped in blood. His name will be called the Word of God. From his mouth will come a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he stomps on the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the point of that. For the Christian, for the one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, his high priestly garments are a good thing. He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. But there will come a day when Christ is still clothed as the high priest, in which, get this, and it's a vivid picture, and it's not a fun picture, and in fact, some people don't like this at all, and that's why it's even harder to preach. Jesus when he comes back in Revelation 19 will trample upon those who reject him. The world looks at Jesus now as a cute baby in a manger, a good guy. I want to be just like him, kind, compassionate, gentle. And the Gospels depict that. And yet there's a fuller picture of who he is. That one day he will come back and trample the nations like a person tramples grapes making wine. That is not a popular Merry Christmas message, yet it's a part of the picture. And that's just the first part. Again, I want you to take note. Fire, eyes of flame, clothed in a robe, mouth with a sword coming out, trampling on the winepress of fierce wrath. A lot of this is going to come back up just in chapter one. And we're going to come to the end and it's going to wrap together and we'll understand and we'll see and we'll either be encouraged or to love God even more, or we'll be encouraged to come to God in faith. And that's where we're headed. And the second is this, his white head and hair. For the last three haircuts, I've been embarrassed. And it's because you might not know or might not tell. Maybe you can tell. I can't see me from where you are. But every time I get my haircut, it's whiter and whiter. And I'm not an old guy. And I'm just trying to figure out why that I'm getting gray hair. And, you know, you have the, you know, just for men, like hair dye or whatever. And so our culture is constantly wanting to go away from the gray and not embrace the gray. And the women, you don't have any need to worry about that because no woman that I know of dyes their hair. And so there's this idea in our culture that gray hair is to be avoided. It's to be covered over. It's to be, in a sense, looked down upon. But in ancient cultures, gray hair was a sign of dignity and esteem and wisdom. But here's the interesting thing is that when he's described in this in chapter 1, in verse 14, his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. It's going to pick imagery from Daniel 7. The same chapter in Daniel that we looked at as the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days and receiving the kingdom. In verse 9, it says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, took his seat and his vesture, his clothes were like a white snow and his hair was the head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And here's the question that I immediately came to, and maybe you've had the same question. Why is Jesus Christ described exactly like the Father's described in the Old Testament? Is it saying that they're the same person? Well, what's the deal here? Why is that important? And here's where it's important, is that the Old Testament is going to use language to describe God, and in particular here, the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And this vision is going to remind us and represent and show us that Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, has the same quality and nature as God the Father, that he is divine, that he has wisdom, that he is pure. And that's going to come up over and over again as an underlying theme, this pure aspect, this righteous aspect. Looking at it this way, though your sins are as scarlet, Isaiah 1:18 says, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wood. And in the Bible, when it's described as white like snow and white like wool, it's pointing to a righteousness, a purity. So what does this mean? Think about today, not just in America, but worldwide. How disillusioned are people with politics, with rulers, with corruption, with shady deals here to get this passed, or scandals galore? One of the things that this is reminding John, who's just been exiled by the Emperor Domitian, who's one of the worst emperors that Rome has, one of the things that's reminded here is this. There will come a day when the glorious king, the righteous branch, will rule. Jeremiah 23:5. Think about that. Living in a world in which the king rules wisely, justly, and righteous. Do you long for those days? Especially in political climates like today. It doesn't matter what party's in power. Corruption abounds because man is a vile sinner. So this is going to remind John and to remind the churches and to remind us that Jesus Christ, the majestic one, will rule righteously, wisely, purely. The third is this, eyes of fire. This is going to pull from Daniel 10. In Daniel 10, Daniel gets a vision of this man. And there's a lot of discussions of who this being is. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you that it's a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Christ took on humanity and became a babe who grew up to be a man, to be the one that hangs on the cross, this is in the Old Testament a visual representation of Jesus Christ. And here again, my eyes looked and noticed the similarities. There was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet were like the gleam of polished bronze. And so we're going to see in this characteristic and the next one with the feet, this idea of penetrating vision and judgment. The eyes of fire. It's going to be able to, Jesus is described as having eyes that are able to search and to sear, to penetrate. It's going to be way cooler and way better and way more efficient than Superman's x-rays, right? It's going to be able to, as the Bible says, know and judge the heart. That's how his eyes of fire are. And as Christians, we don't like to talk about judgment, but the reality of it is that though our sins are forgiven, we too will stand before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3 will talk about the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And at that bema seat, all that we've done, everything that we've done in the name of Jesus, so to speak, is going to be presented before him. And how is that going to be tested? By fire. Because fire does what? It burns away the worthless chaff, so to speak, and leaves what's there. So for Christians, even us, these eyes of fire help us understand that Jesus knows, sees, and will have perfect vision and perfect understanding of even our hearts and motives. And that can be an encouraging thing, to know that Jesus will always get it right, even when we're standing before him. But it is another vivid description of Revelation 19, when he comes back and the armies and the peoples of the nations reject him, shake their fist at him. One of the first descriptions of the returning Jesus Christ is eyes of fire that will be able to penetrate the hearts, motives, and intentions of any who assemble on that day. Number four, his blazing feet. And this gives a lot of people trouble as they come to this. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. So the idea here is that it's metal. It's this highly polished bronze, so to speak. It's put in a furnace and it's taken out and it's glowing white hot. So again, visualize, he's got a robe, but at the bottom of the robe that stops to his feet, these feet are glowing white hot metal. So why this picture? Why the feet and why the glowing white hot metal? And again, it goes back to purity, that when in fire, the dross is burned off, that it's a pure feet. But what about the feet are important? What is that representing? What literal truths are represented by this symbolic language of feet? Well, in Daniel 10, again, the same vision. Just like the flaming eyes, he's going to have the same flaming feet, polished bronze. Remember the verse that I've been quoting, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The feet of God in the Old Testament and the feet of the Messiah, oftentimes too, are usually connected in the context of judgment. Not a popular thing, not a how to win friends and influence people message the day after Christmas, but it's there nonetheless, and we won't shy from it. It's judgment. Probably one of the most vivid illustrations, we've already talked about it, is Isaiah 63:3. This is what Revelation 19 quotes. I have trodden the winepress trough alone. I also trod them in my anger and trample them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Here's the graphic picture. God, in his holy wrath, justly against sin, will trod on those who reject. And here's the probably the more disturbing picture that people probably will have is this, is that their lifeblood, their blood will, as he's trampling, stain his garments. John is seeing this vision. And he's seeing this vision of a glorious, majestic, righteous judge who, when he comes back, will come back with vengeance. His first coming is a great celebration that many people in the whole, you know, in the world exchange gifts and have a great time and drink eggnog or whatever the traditions may be, because it celebrates Christ coming in humility. It celebrates the fact that he, what he says in John when he says, I didn't come to judge the world, but I came that they may have eternal life. But that doesn't mean he never judges, because he will. And that's a difficult thing to wrap our minds around as believers. But let us not have a distorted picture of Jesus, but a full, complete picture. The fifth is this. His mighty voice. I had the privilege of going to Zimbabwe one year, and I loved that country. It's a challenge there, but it's a beautiful country, and one of the goals that we had to go there was Victoria Falls, and I hear that it's absolutely beautiful and absolutely amazing, and it's one of the things that, you know, it's not like I go to Zimbabwe all the time, and it's not like I would get to go to Victoria Falls often. And so we had planned to go there, and a couple hours into our drive, we had to turn around due to some sickness issues, and I never got to go. But I've always wanted to go, and one of the things that makes Victoria Falls, and much like Niagara Falls, so spectacular is the immense power of that water that falls, and it creates this noise that's deafening. Now, I've never been, but I've heard pretty strong waters even this last week come through, and just the sound of water rushing and the power of that. It's going to point back to the voice of Yahweh, Ezekiel 43:2-3, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. This is a vision that Ezekiel is going to have. In fact, Ezekiel, if you study the book, has three or four of these visions, and it's the vision of the glory of God, of Israel, coming. And the voice will be like the sounds of many waters. And actually, if you study Ezekiel 43, this is talking about the millennial kingdom and the return of Christ. His voice was like the sound of many waters, pointing to the power and awesomeness of who he is. The next is his right hand. And in the text, we see that in verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And the right hand of God in the Old Testament conjures up a couple ideas and aspects to basically describe God. And the first is his power against over his enemies. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And that was right after the Red Sea crushing of the Pharaoh's army that they sung this in a hymn. But not only is it power, but also shows protection. And in here we have Psalm 18:35, your right hand upholds me. The power of God not only shatters his enemies, but it also upholds those whom he loves and whom he knows. And Jesus will say the same thing in John 10:28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. even as we, you know, look at some of these challenging aspects of the vision of Christ, how beautiful of a picture that is, that Christ in his hand holds those who are believers. Is that an encouraging thing? Especially in light of this vision, that nothing can snatch out of his hands, no one, not a thing. And we're reminded of Romans 8, neither heights nor depths nor angels nor principalities. Nothing can snatch out of his hands. But in this picture, we have seven angels, or seven stars, so to speak. And so that brings up the question, what are these seven stars? Who are these seven stars? Are they angelic beings? Are they people? And again, because of time, we don't have time to get into it. I'll give you further study, but I'm going to tell you what I hold to, and then you can wrestle with me later about it. And that is this, is that these stars, these angels, it's the word angelos, which means, can mean an angelic being, but it also points to a messenger, a human messenger. These, I believe, are seven leaders in these seven churches. And some people hold to angels, and that's fine. If you want to hold that to angel view, you can. Here's my question to you. Why would God command a human like John to give angelic beings a message? Here, he's going to give these seven angels a message from John, and I believe that they're messengers, leaders in these seven churches. But lest we get into any more difficulties, we'll move on to our glorious vision of Christ. The seventh aspect, his mouth, is probably one of the most difficult ones to picture. If you were to draw a picture of Jesus and draw a sword coming out of his mouth, it would look awkward. It would look weird at best. And yet this is the vision that John sees, and it's communicating some significant details about Jesus. And it's this. It's going to point back to messianic prophecies. Isaiah 11, talking about the Messiah, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Isaiah 49:2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Again, these are messianic prophecies, which are going to come back into play in Revelation 19. When he returns, he will have this sharp sword that figuratively is coming out of his mouth, that he will strike down the nations. And it points to his authority. It points to his power. It shows the awesomeness of just the mere words of Christ that can judge. Probably one of my most favorite verses about the Antichrist is 2 Thessalonians 2:18. Yes, or 2:8. You've heard me right. My favorite verse about the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, which says that Christ will slay him with his breath. That's a very vivid picture. 8 is probably our favorite. The radiant face. Sunshine. Here it's picturing Jesus having a face that is glowing in verse 16, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, at full strength, at high noon, so to speak. It's bright, it's glowing, it's glorious. And again, we're taken back to Matthew 17. This isn't the first time John has seen Christ's face like shining like the sun. Peter, James, and John go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and again, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like sun. His garments became white like light. A bright cloud overshadowed them. God, the Father, says, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came up to them, touched them, and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." Does this sound familiar? Because this is very much like Revelation 1. That John sees Jesus in his glory, he falls to his face, Jesus comes up and he touches him and he says, "Do not be afraid, get up." Why? What is this? Where are we headed with this? John has seen a vision of Jesus Christ, glorious, righteous, the judge who will exact wrath on those who deny him. And he falls to his face. And that's the effects of the vision we're going to see as we wrap up. 17 to 20. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The first thing we see here is this, is the fear that John has. Excuse me. If you look at prophets who have seen visions of God in the Old Testament, they didn't stand and talk and dance or have a nice conversation or, hey, how you doing, God? It's great to see you finally. I'd never seen you before. I was always curious as to what you looked like. None of those things happen. When prophets came face to face with God, they came face to face with the dirt. It was a gradual but very quick progression. See the vision, see the dirt. That's basically how Ezekiel, every time he saw the visions of God, fell on his face. Daniel chapter 10, I love the descriptions that he says there, that he says this about himself: my strength left me, I grew pale, and I fell on my face. It's a pretty good description when you see an awesome, majestic, amazing view of God. And what we have here is this idea that the appearance of God, Jesus in all his glory, should evoke fear and holy trembling, and awe and a majesty and a wonder, and also taking him seriously. And I think this is where Christians today, they don't like to hear that. You might be one. Unbelievers today, they don't like to hear that. The fact is this, is that though I believe and though I love the fact that Jesus is a gentle, humble, merciful, loving God, that he's also a man and God who is holy, just, and righteous. And that should evoke not a casual appearance and a thought of him, but it should evoke and affect us even in our worship. When we sing and we worship, oftentimes we'll think about Jesus on the cross, but how many times do we think about and dwell on of Jesus standing in his holiness, righteous glory, even as righteous judge? Not very many worship songs about the wrath of God. In fact, I think I've only heard one or two in all my time. And yet, we don't want to have that complete picture often. We like personal relationship Jesus. We like laying our head on Jesus' chest. We like that, and rightfully so. But what about falling on our face in worship? And I think because we've become so casual with Jesus, because he is a personal Savior, because he is relatable, because he did humble himself to the point on the cross. But what about the fear? The second thing that I love here is the comfort. In verse 17, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Here we see one of the biggest pictures of grace. And I would encourage you, circle that. Write grace across that, or near it, or around it, or wherever. Because here we have John falling on his face in awe, in terror of this glorious Christ. And what does Christ do? Don't be afraid. If you haven't tracked so far, may I encourage you to listen to this, wrestle through this, work through this. What's the difference between people's reaction in Revelation 1 and Revelation 19? In Revelation 1, you have John falling on his face in worship and in awe and in fear. And yet Christ lifts him up and says, don't be afraid. But in Revelation 19, he's coming back to those who should fall down in fear and shake their fist at him and say, we will not have you reign and rule over us. And he will strike them in his wrath. The reaction that John has is based on grace. It's based on faith in Christ. It's based on having once become an enemy, now he is a child of God. Now he is seen no longer as sinful, but seen as having the righteousness of Christ. There's this amazing picture that John's reaction and Jesus' reaction to John is to say, do not fear. And yet when he comes back for the world who is against him, they should fear. yet they do not. The comfort that's going to be here, the assurance that he gives here is continuing on. Again, we can just only fly by these. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." This is an often quoted phrase by God in the Old Testament, saying and really signaling that he is the only God. There's no God before him. There's no God after him. He is the only one. And here, part of this assurance that John is getting from Jesus is the fact that Jesus is saying, "I am the first and the last. I am the only God." And then he's going to continue on, "and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." So he's going to show not only his divinity is being God, the only one, the first and the last, but he's also going to highlight to John that he has conquered death. Though he died, though he did become the suffering servant hanging on a cross, he has conquered that, and now he is going to be the righteous king. And how beautiful that is to know that this glorious king conquered death, and we have no reason to fear. Especially in the context of this chapter that's going to deal with tribulation and great persecution and this vivid image that John is going to get. And here's the point, is that every time a prophet sees a vision of God, especially in the Old Testament, he is then sent to go do something. It's not that he gets this nice vision and he writes it down and he says, "Hey, that's great. You know, I got to see God and experience his glory, and that's wonderful." Every time that a prophet sees the glory of God, he falls on his face, God picks him up, so to speak, and then commissions him to obedience. And that's the last point that we have. And we have this idea of obedience. Isaiah sees the glory of Jesus Christ sitting high on a throne. Isaiah 6, John chapter 12 tells us that's Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees this, he says, "Woe is me." And then God tells him, after seeing this majestic vision of God, God tells him what? "Go and preach, and no one will listen." That is a preacher's nightmare, especially this morning. Go and preach, and no one will listen. How can Isaiah do that? How can someone go and preach and no one will listen? Well, what's often forgotten is the fact is that Isaiah got a renewed vision of the holy, majestic, amazing, powerful God before being commissioned. John is about to write one of the most graphic illustrations of God's wrath in Revelation. Enduring one of the most difficult times of his life on Patmos. And what he needed first and foremost before any of that was a renewed vision of Jesus Christ in his glory, in his majesty. And then he's told to go and write these things. Ezekiel sees a vision of God on the plains in Babylon, falls on his face. God picks him up and tells him to go to the rebellious, stubborn house of Israel and preach what I say. So when we come to this vision of Christ and we're reminded of his majesty and his holiness and his righteousness and his judgment, and we're reminded of Revelation 1 and we're reminded of Revelation 19, in which he will come back and stomp on those who reject him, so to speak, tread the wine presses of the fierce wrath of God. Matthew 28 doesn't seem so difficult to do, does it? Go and tell. Because one day, you will stand before Christ, myself included, and he will say, "Do not fear," or he will be the Revelation 19 Christ. And we'll stand before, as Christians, his bema seat. And the question will come loud and clear: were we obedient Did we follow? Did we go?